us has a message that the Lord has laid on our hearts. And then we're going to take some time to discuss amongst ourselves each message. And so we're going to start with Pastor Rodney this morning. And I think you've got an update as well for youth ministry and some online efforts.
Yeah. So starting tomorrow, Monday, we're going to be uploading short devotional videos. They'll be available on our church website. We'll be sharing those on social media. And by noon, every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, for the next couple weeks or however long this goes on, I'm going to be posting some short 5-minute devos that hopefully our students can interact with. And this morning, as we're diving into the Word, Josh asked if I would share a short message, and so I was thinking about what to go through. I just kind of decided I'd start walking through the book of 1 Samuel, and depending on how time goes on, maybe 2 Samuel. And I'm not going to hit every chapter and verse in those books, but just kind of hit some of the high points. And so today we're going to be talking about how to recognize when God is speaking to us, because it's important that we know and understand that God is speaking to us. He really does, but do you recognize it? How do you know when God is speaking to you? And did you know that everybody, absolutely everybody, hears from the Lord, even those who have not given their lives to Him? Paul tells us in Romans 1:20 that His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people are without excuse. God speaks to everybody. He reveals Himself to everybody. But sometimes it just takes someone else to point out to us and to say, hey, that was from God. That was God speaking to you. That we're hearing from Him. And so this morning, as we look at 1 Samuel, we're going to be looking at a story of when Samuel was just a young boy. But before we dive in, let me give you a little bit of the background. Samuel's mom, a woman named Hannah, before she became pregnant, said, Lord, if you will give me a son, I will dedicate him to you. And what that meant was when he was no longer nursing, Hannah would bring her son to the temple and give him to the priest. And so God used Hannah's faith. He used Hannah's promise, and she had a son named Samuel. And then God used Samuel. And in the story we're looking at today, Samuel is about 12 years old. And he and the priest Eli, they're about to go to bed. And they're lying down, ready to fall asleep. And the Lord speaks to Samuel. He says, Samuel. And Samuel gets up and he runs to Eli. And he says, Eli, here I am. You called me. And Eli says, no, Samuel, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And so Samuel goes back to bed. And again, the Lord speaks to Samuel. He says, Samuel. And Samuel gets up, and again, he runs to Eli and says, Eli, here I am. You called me. And Eli's like, Samuel, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Now, as a parent, if Bram was to be running into our bedroom during the night saying, Mommy, Daddy, here I am. You called me. And we didn't call for him, I'd be like, dude, are you just trying to get out of going to sleep? What's the deal? It's late. Go back to bed. And that's what Eli says to Samuel. And so Samuel goes back to bed and lies down again. And again, God speaks to Samuel. He says, Samuel. And so Samuel gets up again and runs to Eli. Eli, here I am. You called me. And this time, a light clicks on for Eli. He starts to understand what's happening. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, then Eli understood that the Lord was calling the boy. He told Samuel, go and lie down. If he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Samuel finally gets it. He understands what's going on, but it took Eli telling him, this is the Lord speaking to you. And so Samuel went back and laid down a fourth time, and as he's laying there again, the Lord speaks to Samuel. Samuel. And this time, Samuel says, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. And the Lord began to speak to Samuel, and he continued to speak to Samuel for the rest of his life. And Samuel recognized the voice of God from that day forward. And, you know, God does this all the time. He speaks to us all the time, but often we just don't recognize when the Lord is speaking to us. And we need to learn to recognize when He speaks. And He doesn't always speak to us in an audible voice like He did to Samuel. Sometimes he speaks to us through other people. Sometimes he speaks to us through creation. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through worship. He speaks to us when we pray. There are so many ways that God speaks to us, but we need to recognize that he really does and is speaking to us. And sometimes, like Samuel, we need somebody else to point that out to us, to say, hey, that was from God. Sometimes we need to just get away from all the distractions and the noise and just be alone with the Lord to recognize that the Lord really is speaking to us. It could be in the middle of the night that he speaks to us. It could be while we're in the car. It could be while we're at work or while we're at school. It could even be while we're in the bathroom. But most of all, I believe God speaks to us through his word. God is speaking to you. He's speaking to all of us. We just need to start recognizing it. And so the question I want to leave you with is, when was the last time you heard the Lord speaking to you? Do you have a hard time hearing from God? Do you have a hard time recognizing when God is speaking? And if so, what steps can you take? What can you do to know him more, to pursue him more, so that you can recognize his voice?
Thanks, Rodney. We had a question texted in. About a specific instance where God is speaking to you through your children or your youth?
Yeah. I shared this in the first service as well. But when I look at my kids, you know, when I look at Bram, and I see, you know, as a three-year-old now, he has this, at times, a little bit of a rebellious tendency. And, you know, Stephanie and I will try to give him instructions. We'll speak to him. We'll communicate things to him. Bram, don't do this. Or Bram, we want you to do that. And then there's that defiant streak that comes in. And I think through that, I'm really seeing, you know, a parallel to my own rebellion and my own relationship with God. Because God is communicating to us through Scripture and at times in other ways what we're to be doing and what we're to not be doing. And we also have this rebellious streak or defiant nature where we try to do things our own way. And seeing that in my relationship with my kids is really changing my perspective and my understanding of that communication, my own relationship with God.
I've found that to be true. You know, as a dad, so much of the interacting with, you know, when I'm interacting with my kids, so often I get convicted and like, oh, that's what that looks like. And, you know, that's what God, as God, my father, that's okay. That's what he sees in me. And it's humbling. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Thanks for your message.
Yeah.
And if you think,
It's interesting how it's kind of become a common theme this morning as we're talking about different places in the Word of God that invite us to use an occasion like this, the challenge of it, just to really hear the voice of God, listen to what he's doing, and develop that skill. It absolutely is something that we learn in our walk with Christ. It begins with some confusion, perhaps, like it did in Samuel's life, but it ought to be a growing experience with us. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have the common grace that Rodney referred to, where God speaks through the stars. All people see that, even the lost. But the believer has that indwelling Holy Spirit, and you have that knowledge that God is for you, and he's planted his Spirit in you. And so he's going to speak and communicate to you, developing the skill to work out and listen to that. This is a good day to do that. What else are we going to do? We're kind of cooped up. So let's learn a little bit more about the deeper spiritual life.
Yeah, it is so, I mean, I agree. It's a perfect opportunity to just have, and we'll talk about this more this morning, just have your life put on pause and, you know, that be still and know that I am God. And that Old Testament idea is God's telling his people, you know, just set still and watch him work. And what a great time to just say, all right, Lord, I've been so busy with my life. I'm so busy paying attention to the things that I've been consumed with. And a lot of that is us serving him, doing, you know, we're involved in church, we're involved in various ministries, outreaches, our lives of our friends and neighbors out in the community. But now So just to be able to say, I mean, what did Samuel say? Hear my, Eli told
speak, Lord, your servant is listening.
Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I mean, how many times does God actually get to hear us say that? Speak, Lord, I'm listening. Yeah, we'll talk more about that. Thanks, brother.
Yeah, thank you.
Well, I guess I'm next up. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 73. This is one of my favorite psalms. I know, Pastor Bill, I know I've heard you teach on it a few times as well.
But it's a great one.
It's a great one, especially for a time as this. And Psalm 73 is a lament. You know, there's different kinds of psalms. There's praise psalms. There's hymns. There's imprecatory psalms, asking God to, get after your enemies. Hopefully those aren't your favorites. But a lament is, those psalms, when you're turning through the psalms, if you're not just reading directly through it, you open the psalm book and you're looking for, usually when I do it, I'm looking for that psalm that's going to lead my heart to praise God. It's going to lead my heart to worship. And the lament psalms are different because while they start with usually a statement of confidence about God, they go right into some kind of a complaint. God, where are you? Or, Lord, people are breathing down the back of my neck, and I need help. And usually when I'm, casually turning the pages, I see those, and I'm thinking, well, I'm not feeling that desperate. I'm not feeling like that right now, so I'll find a psalm that's more uplifting than that. But the lament psalms are so important for us because what they do is they bring us to a place where we can really honestly look at ourselves and remember that we are always in need, and we're really always in a place, even when things are going well, when things are comfortable, spiritually, we're really in a place where we need God. There's never a moment when you don't need God, but we can get so busy, so comfortable, like we were just 2 weeks ago, in regular life, that we forget to ask God for help. We forget even to be in that discipline and habit of casting our cares on Him. So the psalmist, I'm going to read, first of all, if you've turned to Psalm 73 with me, I'll get there. Psalm 73, I'm going to read from verse 25 and 26. These are probably the most famous verses in this psalm. People write these and put them on their fridge. They tack this up on their wall. And the psalmist says, so his name is Asaph, and he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When I come, when I come to worship God, when I come, when we sing His praises here on a Sunday morning, when we normally gather together, this is where I want to go. We sing these joyful songs, and we're crying out. We're saying, Lord, I have nobody in heaven but you. Even if everything else falls apart, you're my strength. I have you as my heart, and I will always have you. Well, the psalmist doesn't say this until verse 25. So where was he, and what was he saying from verse 1 to 24? And how come it took him so long to be able to say this? And, my week, this last week, I got to a point where Monday, Tuesday, this whole experience of having most things shut down and my schedule a lot different, I was okay with it. The novelty hadn't worn off. I was enjoying family time. But as we began to get further into this, and every day, as we're going through this, we find every day there's more news, and the news isn't exactly good. There's glimmers of hope here and there. But the more I read the news and the more I heard, especially about states shutting down and this rumor that Washington State might shut down, I heard that on Thursday and Friday, it really got to me. I was already operating on my plan B and plan C. Plan A, just life being lived normally. You're in control. You're doing the things you normally like to do. That was off the table. And for me, that was a challenge because I like to get things done. I like to figure out how I'm going to do things and then get it done. And I've got this voice in the back of my mind that I've always had that tells me I'm not going to get it done or that I can't do it or that I'm going to fail. And when psychologically and spiritually, emotionally. But man, when failure actually starts setting in, and I was texting with Larry Iverson yesterday about this whole thing, and he just made the point that we're a culture of freedom. Individual freedom is celebrated, and that's how we live. And so now being told that I cannot go somewhere really messes with my mind, let alone my day. And so I was depressed. I was complaining. I was cracking jokes, cynical jokes on Friday about the end of the world, and I went to Safeway again to, you know, see what is it that I need to get before I'm told I can't go anywhere. But, you know, this psalm helps me. It helps me come back to the place where I'm supposed to be. The statement of confidence in this psalm that Asaph makes is seen in verse 1, and he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So he's stating a reality that Israel believed in. God, in his relationship with Israel, said, if you trust in me, then it will go well with you. You will live in the land, I will protect you from your enemies, and you will be able to have harvests, and your kids will be raised in safety. But right away, it makes you wonder if the psalmist is being sarcastic. He says, "Surely, God, you said you'd be good to Israel. You'd be good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me," verse 2 says, "my feet came close to tripping. My steps had almost slipped." Why? Verse 3 tells us why. "For I was envious. I was jealous of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked." God had promised that if you have a pure heart, things will go well for you. So this psalmist had done everything he needed to do to have a pure heart. But he looks at those people over there, and they have prosperity. They have peace. He looks at his own life, and he says, "I'm going through a tough time. I'm not being helped. God, where are you?" And for the next many verses, all the way to verse 12, he complains about these observations. The wicked are able to have all the assets, all the money, all the food they want. They're able to even do whatever they want. He describes their imaginations. Anything wicked they think of, they do it. They do it publicly. They even shake their fist at the sky and say, "God, if you're really out there, you'd stop me, so you probably don't even see what I'm doing. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. Maybe there is no God." And he comes to verse 12 and he says, "Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They're always increasing in wealth." And then, like verse 1, where he said, "Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart," he repeats it. He says, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure." So before, where he said, "God is good to the pure in heart," now he's saying, "I tried that, and it hasn't worked for me. I've washed my hands in innocence. I've been doing a good job. But look, I've been stricken all day long," verse 14 says, "and punished every morning. It's not going the way God said it was going to go for me." So this is where he's at. He's in a bad place, and his confidence in God is shaken because of his circumstances. And then he comes to verse 15, and he begins to realize now that, oh, maybe it's not the circumstances, maybe it's him. In verse 15, he says, if he had said this, if he had complained, then he would have, it says, he would have betrayed a whole generation of God's children. What he means is, if he had said, you know, God is a liar, God said he'd be good to us, but God really isn't, then he would have led people astray. And he, as a priest, it was his job to teach people and to teach them that God is good and how to trust God. And he realized he needed to pause for a moment. Verse 16 says, he pondered this and it was troublesome to him. Took weight of his heart and this whole situation, and it wasn't good until, and verse 17 is the tipping point of this psalm, "until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." What is the sanctuary of God? It's the temple of the Lord. This is where the atonement sacrifices will be offered. He's remembering what happens at the temple. The Bible says, God's word says, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So he remembers now that even he has to bring an offering for his own sin. So where's his pure heart then? He's realizing and remembering that even he doesn't have a pure heart. He sees the wicked prospering. He sees that he's suffering. So there's more to it. There's more to it than just his circumstances. It's about his own heart. He can be classified as wicked with the rest of those people. The scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And so we come to the sanctuary. We come to church on Sundays. We spend that time shifting sands, and I was driven by my circumstances. Well, he comes and he remembers the gospel message. The gospel message is that an offering has been offered for our sins. We have Jesus Christ. The gospel is that God sent his one and only Son, and whoever should believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel message is that Jesus came, he died on the cross, he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the grave. And if we trust in him, we have forgiveness of sins because he's paid for our sins. And after he rose from the grave, he is now seated on the right hand, at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven. And so instead of setting my eyes, my face, looking downwards at my circumstances here on earth, I need to remember that my hope is in him. I literally am where he is. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. I have full access to God through Jesus Christ. So the psalmist in the Old Testament is remembering that God gave him the sanctuary. God gave him access to God through those temple sacrifices in the Old Testament. And he remembered that the wicked will be judged and that there is salvation and hope. And the wicked won't stand before God. The scripture says here in verse 20 that like they will be swept away utterly like a dream when one awakes. Have you ever had a dream and you wake up, it's so vivid, but just a few minutes later you forget it. But you know you still know you had that dream. It's like you have the footprint of the dream on your mind, but the rest of it's gone. That's going to be like the wicked, just footprints. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, then you have no hope except, you've got no hope except to trust in Jesus Christ. Well, he looks at his own heart here, and he says, when my heart was embittered within, I was pierced within. I was like a senseless, dumb beast. So he likens himself to an animal. So I told you last week that we bought some chickens. We have these baby chicks at home and one baby duck. I had to clean out the box that they're residing in at the moment. They're too small for the chicken coop at the moment, but I had to clean that out. So I had the kids take them out, put them in our yard, and they all kind of surrounded the little chicks and the ducks so they wouldn't run away. And it was a really sunny day, and even the shadow, when our shadow fell across their path, they would kind of scurry away from that. The least movement they would be afraid of, or they would just stand still, like, not quite deer in headlights, but chickens in headlights. And, you know, that's the dumb beast picture that he's giving us here. The slightest little thing comes our way, and we don't know how to handle it. We run one direction, or we run the next direction based on the shadow of trouble, as even the rumors of trouble and our hearts fail. How can I avoid heart failure? The psalmist tells us. He says, even when he was like that dumb beast, look at verse 23, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. I like how he says, you're not with me. Usually that's how we talk about God, in these terms of, God, you're with me. But here he says, no, God, I'm with you. But it's not because he's holding on to God. In this picture, he says, you have taken hold of my right hand. Again, we're talking about our kids a lot. Somebody told me once, if you mention your kids when you're teaching, you owe them a buck every time you mention them. So I think you owe somebody a buck. I'm going to owe my kids some money for talking about them. But you know, when I cross the street, I tell my 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old, okay, hold my hand, 5-year-old. And it's harder to get the 12-year-old to hold my hand. But so they obediently hold my hand, but even while I'm holding their hand, the hand starts to squirm, and I have to kind of hold tighter, or I grab the wrist. I'm not going to let go of their hand in the middle of a busy road. But this is the picture of God with us. Even when we lose sight of him, even when we become like that dumb beast who is just driven by the shadows of fears, God is holding on to us, and he's continually with us. He's not going to let us go. That's Jesus' promise. He says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. You have his Spirit living inside you. The Holy Spirit is called our comforter and our counselor. And he says, you've taken hold of my right hand. And verse 24 says, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Now he has this perspective, a corrective perspective, because he came to the sanctuary. He remembered his own sin, his own need, that even his heart is not pure. That God, how can I have a pure heart? The Old Testament and the New Testament both teach that a It's not my own righteousness. It's not my own trying to work my way out of this situation. It's me trusting in Him. I trust Him for the forgiveness of sins, that I have eternal life, and then every day from now till I see Him in glory, I need to trust Him, and I need to remember that I need Him. You know, you cannot surrender. You cannot come to this point that the psalmist comes to, as he's able to say in the next verse, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, there's nothing on earth that I want. My body might fail. My heart is going to fail. But God is my strength. And God is my heart. Jesus says that where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. God's my portion forever. You cannot say that unless you come to a point of surrender. And I think this circumstance that we're in now, God has brought this to us so that we can remember our need, so that we can come back to that point where we say, Lord, right, I need to surrender. And you know, you can't surrender if you don't think you're at war with God. All of us are born into sin. All of us are in a state of war against God. My flesh is always my flesh is literally at war with the new nature, the new man, the Holy Spirit inside me. There's this war being waged inside me. Paul describes that in Romans chapter 7. And I need to remember that I'm in this state of war, and there's a fight going on, and I need to continually surrender. And when I do, then I can say with the psalmist, Lord, there's nothing I have in heaven except you. And you're my everything. My body may fail. My plans, my plan A, my plan B, my plan C, they may fail. But Lord, you will never fail. You're my strength. You're my heart. You're my portion forever. In verse 28, he says, but as for me, the nearness of my God is good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. You know, God is never far from you. The fact that you may be feeling cut off from others right now, the fact that we're unable to do the things we normally do, you know, when you're focused on God, these things shouldn't faze us. God is near. God wants to use you. And look how he ends. He says, I've made God my refuge, that I may tell others of your works. That's how he ends. And so how do I keep from having heart failure? I remember that God is near. I am made to praise him, and I need to regularly thank him for everything in my life, including the trials, and then I need to be ready to tell others about him. So that's why this is one of my favorite psalms, and I really need it this Friday. I really need it today. I had a tough week for part of my week, and you know, we may have another one this week, but God is always there for us.
I think if there's a lesson, too, we can take not only from your experience this week, but the man who wrote it. His name was Asaph, as Pastor Josh has said, and he was a figure of renown in Israel's history. He's the author of many different psalms, but he was the chief musician in the temple, so he had a very important position. He had a very privileged opportunity to be working in the temple, or you might call it the church today. He was the George Beverly Shea of David's era, or some more contemporary songwriter. Who's number one on your chart?
Chris Tomlin's still up there.
Chris Tomlin, okay. So he was the Chris Tomlin of David's day. He was in the heartbeat of it, and yet he had this struggle. So I think, you know, if you have some questions or doubts or a tough week or maybe a tough couple of weeks now, I take heart from Psalm 73, as Josh has said.
Yeah, you know, something that resonates with me as we're looking at this passage is, you know, Asaph, when he's talking about the wicked people and how appearingly good life is for them as opposed to the struggles he's feeling and other believers who are following the Lord would be feeling. And something that I think we need to keep in mind as we're reconciling that, or as we're reconciling that with a crisis like we're seeing now, or at least the fear of one with this pandemic, is that every good thing in our lives really is a gift from the Lord. We aren't deserving of any good thing. What we deserve is death. We're sinful, broken people who are in constant need of a Savior. And so if something around us seems unfair or broken or wrong, it's it
difficult times to come but God is so good. He allows these to come. He's gentle with us as well. And gives us gentle reminders at times. He's less gentle if we need it.
Sometimes he will.
Well, Pastor Cole, you have a blessing and a word for us this morning.
Well, yeah, you're getting the triple blast this morning as we welcome you into the church sanctuary by way of the live stream. And so each of us are taking a shot. You've heard twice from the Old Testament, one from 1 Samuel, another one from the Psalms. I'm going to have you turn to the Gospels, Luke 18. If you look at Luke 18, we're going to look at one of the parables of the Lord this morning. And this, again, is driven by the circumstances we're in. I had a conversation with a good friend on Friday as I was wondering, what should I deal with this morning? And in the course of our conversation, this passage really fit what we were talking about, and the Lord just confirmed in my heart that that was right for you. So this goes back to what Randy was saying, learning to listen to the Lord in all kinds of circumstances. And so this is why we're going to be in Luke 18. Let me read the short passage we're going to cover. Verse 1, now he told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not give up. There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. And a widow in that town kept coming to him, saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he was unwilling. But later, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming. And then the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay helping them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. And then he adds this sentence, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? One of the things about the Lord is he could sum up an enormous amount of truth in a simple parable. And his parables were never just little stories. They were always designed to provoke your thinking. And so even though this parable takes less time to read, simply spend no less time. We'll get this right. We're going to spend some time more than just the Lord's telling of the parable. First of all, it's directed to the disciples. Chapter 17 tells us that a lot of the parables that the Lord told were told to the masses, to people he wanted to provoke to think. That's what he's brought to his disciples, and he's encouraged them to be people of prayer. As they think about their relationship with the Lord. So he told them this parable, as it says in verse 1, to pray always and not give up. And so he casts this story about an unjust judge. People who study language and arguments call this the argument from the lesser to the greater. When I was a brand new Christian, I was kind of perplexed by what the Lord was saying here. How dare he compare God Almighty to this unjust judge? Well, really, it isn't so much a comparison as it is a contrast. It's the lesser to the greater. The unjust judge is unjust. He's described as not fearing God or caring about people. He's an immoral judge. He serves according to whoever can pay the biggest bribe. And actually, we have unjust judges even in our own day. We recognize when their rulings are corrupt. And it grieves our spirit because we know that that is not justice being served. It's been with us forever. A widow in that town kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. She had little with which to bargain. She had no money to pay the judge's bribe. She had no influence because she was a widow. She couldn't have her husband come or some influential figure come and persuade the judge to give her a favorable ruling. It was only her persistence. And the judge himself finally says, even though, verse 4, I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give so the Lord uses this interesting parable to challenge us to be people of prayer. He said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Verse 7, will not God grant justice to his elect to cry out to him day and night? Will he delay helping them? And I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. And as I thought about this parable and the circumstances in which we find ourselves now, it is such an appropriate thing for us to be thinking about. We have hours now where we're not involved in some of their usual activities that occupy our time. We're bound up in a lot of respect in our homes and trying to figure out what to do with things and get some other projects done. But high on our list of things should be praying. It should be lifting up the things of the Lord in prayer, because he says it's the persistent, consistent, unstopping, non-lagging prayer of the saints. And God is leaning into that and eager to answer the prayers of his saints. So I thought of three things that I would suggest to you that are fruitful for our prayer right now. Number one is simply to pray that the Lord's will be done. And I suggest that because that's what he taught us to pray. When the disciples came to the Lord and they said, teach us to pray, the first thing he taught them was to pray that the Father's will would be done. He said that thy will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so when you're cooped up and you're experiencing a measure of fear and you're not sure what to make of these headlines, bow your head and say, Lord, I simply pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer Jesus wants you to pray. So join in with the chorus of saints all across the earth who are all experiencing fear and uncertainty about this pandemic, and ask for the Lord's will to be done. The second thing I would submit to you is that you can pray that the Lord will use you in the midst of it, that he will deliver you from the fear and the panic and the uncertainty, and that he will help you to be salt and light. That's what we're called to be as the servants of the Most High God. We walk with the indwelling Spirit of God. We are his representatives here on planet Earth, and we are now surrounded by a host of people who are bewildered by what's going on. What a great time for us to be salt and light. So pray that. Pray, Lord, help me to be your instrument. Help me to be used by you in the lives of those that are near me. My wife was at the grocery store here a couple of days ago when that grocery had those hours for seniors, so she took advantage of that to go in and pick up some things. And she told me later that as she walked the aisles, everybody was maintaining their distance, but she said their faces were filled with fear and apprehension and just bewilderment about what was going on. She made it her business to look them in the eye and smile and greet every single one that would respond in that. It was just an opportunity to be a little bit of salt and a little bit of light in all of this drama. And because you are a part of the church of the living God, because you are a representative of him in this world, you're also encouraged to pray for the lost. That's the third thing, is to remember the lost and help. Just pray, Lord, through all of this, may these people who have been walking in darkness. We live in a very dark time. We have an enormous number of people who are thoroughly pagan, thoroughly unbelieving. They have no concept of God. They even mock the existence of God and have embraced a variety of theories that have ruled him out. They're in a hurting way, and God will use an event like coronavirus to help bring about a difference. God will use this like he's used the droughts, and he's used the fires, and he's used these acts of terrorism, and he's using the coronavirus. He is driving people to a consideration of something that is greater than the right now. Like Asaph walking into the sanctuary and realizing this is all about eternity itself. And so pray that the Lord will bring the lost souls to himself, that these dark, difficult things will be used by God to draw a host of new believers into the kingdom of God. sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself ends this parable by making this extraordinary comment. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What a fascinating question. It's actually been something I've puzzled about and wondered about all my Christian life, what the Lord was saying there. But in these days, do you not sense that we are marching toward that end ever so steadily? We don't know when it is. None of us are date setters. It could be 100 years or 500 years from now, but we are marching toward that time. I find it interesting that we are now in the year 2020 as far from the cross on this side as Abraham was on the other side. If he gave the nation of Israel and the descendants of Abraham 2,000 years, he's given the church 2,000 years. Is it coming near to the time when he is going to come? It might be. But he asks this intriguing question, will he find faith on the earth? You know, the president last Sunday asked for a national day of prayer. It was interesting how little press that got, how little interest that got in so much of the spheres of our society and our culture. And so there isn't a lot of faith. All the more reason for us to be people of faith. All the more reason for us to say, Lord, should you come this afternoon, you will find great faith in this servant. Lord, if you come now, I want to be found full of faith, oozing out of every pore. And no matter how fearful or panicky or uncertain the time might be that we live in, Lord, I am putting my trust in you, the finished God, the God who has finished the work on the cross and made it possible for me to know my everlasting destiny. And therefore, I have faith in you. That's my prayer for you, is that you will walk in great faith.
I loved when you were talking about the Lord's Prayer, and you briefly mentioned how Jesus teaches us to pray, because I think prayer makes a huge difference in our lives on a day-to-day basis. I know often I'll go through a couple of weeks where I'm praying really regularly, and then something will come up and change, and I get out of the habit, and it seems like when I'm in that habit, life just starts firing on all cylinders, I guess, just kind of humming, and things go really well. And then when you break out of that habit, it starts to slip, and things get left undone, and it just starts to kind of crumble a bit. And it's almost counterintuitive to take an hour a day to pray. It's like, when am I going to get stuff done if I do that? But it just works. And in Matthew 6, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray and models the Lord's Prayer, one thing I noticed, and you kind of touched that on that, Bill, the first couple of things we see is, you know, Father in heaven, your name be made holy, be lifted up and exalted. And then we see your kingdom come, you know, praying for the culmination of our time here on earth, and then God bringing his kingdom, both the eternal kingdom and his kingdom here and now. And then praying for his will to be done. And then after those three things, the things of God, he kind of gets to, okay, then you can pray for, you know, our daily bread, and forgive us, and you know, don't lead us not into temptation, and those things that deal with our lives. And even when we pray, I think often we get that order kind of switched around, and our emphasis can so often be on, God, provide for this need, or Lord, forgive me for that sin, or God, protect me from this, and we don't often put the priority that we should on the things of God as we're modeling Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Like I mentioned it in first service, but that reminded me of the formula ACTS. A lot of times when people pray, they ACTS, it's, you know, we're Baptists, right? So we don't like formulas. Some people say it, if it's a plan, then the Holy Spirit's not in it, or if it's too structured, then it's liturgy. You know, put all that aside. You're right. Jesus gives us a formula. Jesus gives us a plan. And when he teaches his disciples to pray, he said, pray this way. Well, and I think people draw this out of it. A, in the word acts, stands for adoration. C stands for confession. T stands for thanksgiving. And S, all the way at the end, is your prayer requests, supplication. So just real quickly, sometimes when I sit down to pray, I get distracted, and it's hard for me to focus. But if you put down these, write down the letters A, C, T, S, it might help you stay on track. First, focus on adoration. Just adore God. Just declare to Him. I mean, he knows who He is. But it helps us when we say out loud who He is. Lord, You're my helper. Lord, You're my Savior. You are God, and I am not. It reminds us that we're in need, and that He's the one who provides for that need. He's the one who reaches down and gives us what we need. He's God. We're not. Adoration. Then you've got confession. After focusing on Him, then we remember our, and as we're remembering our need, the biggest reason for our need is sin. Like, I've got sins I need to confess. I've got new sins every day. You know, praise God for 1 John 1:9, right? We confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, you know, He cleanses me of all my unrighteousness. So I always just, and even if I can't remember what sins I need to confess, I can remember my need. I need to be forgiven. So we confess our sins. And then comes thanksgiving. Thank Him before we ask for Him for anything. Thank Him for what He's done in the past. Thank Him for what He's doing now. Thank Him for what He will do in the future. That's an act of faith. Don't have to wait for Him to do it before you thank Him, but do it in advance. And then finally, supplication, prayer requests. You know, we take our needs before Him. But when those come last, and we've already declared Him as God, we've already, you know, recognized that sin has been dealt with because we have full access to God, and we've confessed our sins, we've confessed our need, we remember that we're forgiven, and then we thank Him, and with a thankful heart, then I say, Lord, I've got a few more things I need to let You know about. What a wonderful way to end a conversation with God. I just think it's a great formula.
I think that I'm sitting here thinking about the comparison. I watch people who like to play video games, and they'll hit a certain level. Now, some of you may be unfamiliar with video games. I am, because I could never get past level 2. So I gave up on that world. But there are folks who love video games, and they'll get to a certain level, and it will defeat them, and it will come back, and it will try and try and try again. But it's no different from the skier who is trying to perfect a certain turn and keeps falling and falling, but they keep doing it and doing it because they want to learn how to do that. Or the basketball player who wants to hit that from this particular line, and he keeps shooting and shooting and shooting until he's learned how to get that there. Or the pickleball player, or the soccer player. Everybody has something that they want to be able to do. And it takes the repetition and the determination to break through whatever hurdle that is to get there. And that's true with prayer. If there is one good thing to take out of this whole coronavirus incubation period where we are locked into a different kind of a schedule, it is to seize that opportunity and say, Lord, I'm going to break through some of my plateaus in prayer. I'm going to move from being clueless about what to pray about or how to pray or able to pray more than 60 seconds. I'm going to lean into this thing, and I'm going to learn another level of prayer through this thing.
Yeah, and again, it's not the formula. It's the heart.
Yeah.
It's the faith. It's seeking Him. You know, I think it's God wants a humble heart. He wants the heart that is surrendered to Him. And even when we're not able to do it perfectly, that's okay. Just say, Lord, my faith is failing. Help me believe. His disciples said that to Him. You know, they said, help us with our unbelief. What a place to start. And the reminder, I think, for all of us in this day is our need for God. And I think God has brought this thing upon us at this time for this purpose. And the world is getting so fast and fast-paced and busy, and you know, we're so independent. And God is reminding us that we're not, that we are made to be utterly dependent on Him. And that's a good thing. We're made to know Him, to enjoy Him, to have a relationship with each other. So I want to challenge you at home
this week, do two things. You heard Bill's challenge. Call somebody from your church family here, check on them, see how they're doing, pray with them. That shouldn't take long, shouldn't be hard. But the other thing I'd like you to do is send me an email. Email it through our website or email it. Call me. I'm in the church directory. Send me an email. And I want to know, how has the Lord been using this last week, these circumstances in your life? The life of you as an individual, the life of your family. What has he, has he reawakened any hunger? Has he brought you to a low point where you realize you need to call out on him? Has he given you an opportunity to minister to someone else that you normally wouldn't have had any reason to interact with? Have you shared Jesus with anybody? Has someone ministered to you or touched you in some way? I'd like to hear the stories. And number one, it's a way to interact. But number two, I think other people need to be able to hear all of our stories and what the Lord is doing. Because we're all in this together. We'll have one Lord, one Savior, one faith, one God. And we need to all be reminded that he's alive and active and working through his body. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning, for opening up the word. We're going to close in prayer. Pastor Bill, would you close us in prayer?
You bet. Lord, we thank you for your being with us through this period of time. Thank you for our church family and the ways that we can connect with each other throughout the week and be an encouragement to each other. We pray for those who are particularly even more shut in, unable even to get out to do the most basic things. Would you minister to their needs and encourage and comfort them and all of that? Lord, we pray that as we are in this period of time across the world, that your will would be done, that there would be a turning of hearts to you. Lord, we pray that the body of Christ, not only here in Mountain View, but across our country and around the world, as borders are closing and coronavirus is threatening and people are evaluating this, may the body of Christ be salt and light. May they be raised up by you to be an influence in a hurting, lost, and confused world. And Lord, indeed, our world has embraced theories and philosophies that are far from you. They do not have a searching heart for you. They have contented themselves with the possession of things and the worship of science. And Lord, we pray that they would see that science is a tool given by you to lead them to an understanding of the Almighty God, the Creator. And may you be pleased, Lord, through all this pandemic and all these challenges to bring a great harvest of souls. For the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid such a tremendous sacrifice, for the Savior of those to be the Savior, for the salvation.